So 1 Samuel 7, starting at verse 15, just where we left off from last time. So verse 15. And last time in our study, we saw through the lives of the Israelites, true repentance. And we talked about what true repentance meant for them, all that it meant for them, and what true repentance looks like in our lives today, in the life of anyone today who turns to God in repentance. Unfortunately, today, as we continue in our verses, we have a sadder tale. Instead of seeing, you know, the blessings of true repentance, we're going to see the foolishness of sin is what we're going to see in our study today. So let's read starting in 1 Samuel 7, verse 15. It says, "Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord." And so we get a little picture here of Samuel's ministry life from these few verses. We see that he had sort of this circuit that he would go on as a judge. We think about how there used to be judges on circuits here in the West. You know, years ago, back 200 years ago, or 150 years ago maybe, more like it. And like those judges, he went to different places. He traveled to three prominent cities that he would judge disputes there. And then he had his hometown also of Ramah. So he went to Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah, and Ramah. And when you look at those on a map, it kind of forms an ellipse in the middle of Texas, sort of an elongated circle. If you're not used to the word ellipse, that's what ellipse is. The elongated circle. And we would consider that in central Israel today. It was north of Jerusalem and north of the Dead Sea, if you can picture that in your mind. It's sort of this narrow band that he traveled. And we might wonder about that as students of the Bible. It's like, why didn't he go to Jerusalem? Kind of an important city in Israel's history. Why wasn't he going to Jerusalem? Well, it turns out Jerusalem was not yet a prominent city of Israel. In fact, Jerusalem was not under Israeli control at this point. It was controlled by the Jebusites. And this was a group that they had a lot of trouble with, you know, all the way back in the days of Joshua. They had some success getting them out, but then the Jebusites would take it over again. And kind of they kind of outlasted, you know, the Israelites. They were kind of maybe a little afraid of these guys. It wasn't until 2 Samuel 5 that David finally routs the Jebusites and they no longer have control of Jerusalem. Then it's, you know, becomes Israel's capital and all that like we're used to. But at this point in time, at the time of 1 Samuel, not so. You know, they didn't actually have control of Jerusalem, interestingly. But also in Samuel's life, we're talking about his ministry life here, and we see this judging circuit that he had. We also see that Samuel was focused on worship, because it mentions in our verses here that he would go back to Ramah, which was his hometown. Now, you might remember from chapter 1, verse 19, this was also his parents' hometown, which is really cool to think about, because we always think about how they sent Samuel to the temple, they gave up their son. Well, he ends up back in their hometown, you know, and it seems like Eli and his sons died, you know, early enough in Samuel's life that Samuel probably was able to move back there while his parents were still living there, you know, and actually had them restored. Such a cool thing to see that he was sent away and then came back, you know, was able to come back to Ramah. And I love, though, in particular, that he built an altar there. And so Samuel was focused on worship, wasn't he? He built an altar to the Lord right there in his hometown. And I love that, too, because it shows that Samuel's position hadn't gone to his head of being the judge for decades. You know, he was had this prominent position in Israel. I mean, basically the top dog in Israel all those years. But he kept worship of God, the worship of God, at the center of his life. He didn't forget about the Lord. He hadn't forgotten that the Lord gave him that position. It's been said of many that they've been the victim of their own success. You know, as they were in ministry or whatever sphere, and they became successful, that kind of went to their head, and then they weren't able to continue as they had been. You know, they started to fall into sin as a result. And it is a real test of a person's character how they handle success. You know, it's a test how we handle failure, but it's also a test how we handle success. And sadly, many people get kind of caught up in their own PR, and, you know, humility sort of goes out the window, and they begin to somehow see themselves as vital to that success, that, oh, it would have never happened except for I was there, you know, and I was the one that God used and all this sort of thing. They forget that, you know, God is the one doing the work. I mean, if there's any good thing in our life, it's the Lord. He's the one who deserves glory, not us. Now, he works in our lives. He works through our lives. But it's him. You know, I mean, there's no other way to look at it. That's the right way to see it, because that is the truth. Sadly, most of us have probably known of, or maybe even known personally, a religious leader that got taken down in that way. You know, their success sort of went to their head, you know, and next thing you know, that success is all gone. That person's ministry is gone, and maybe they're not even walking with the Lord anymore at the end of it all. But this wasn't the case for Samuel. Samuel was grounded. You know, he remembered who put him there. He hadn't forgotten. It was God who called him as a boy. You know, that it was God who called to him, not the other way around. It was God who dramatically delivered the Israelites from the Philistines. We just talked about that last time we were together, and how God had done that and thundered and all that and battled for the Israelites. And Samuel knew that that was God who did all that. And really, we know today that it is God who sustains anyone in ministry or in our lives. It's the Lord. He's the one who deserves glory. Now, as I say all that, you know, I wish our verses today ended there. Such a high note, such a positive ending place if that was it. But unfortunately, chapter 8 follows chapter 7. And we're going to see Samuel's unfortunate legacy as we go into chapter 8. Let's read from 1 Samuel 8. It says, "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice." Now, why Samuel's sons turn out so rotten, you know, the text doesn't really tell us why they turned out this way. We just know they did turn out this way. I think it is very ironic, though, that Samuel's sons would turn out this way, considering that the sons of his mentor turned out this way, too. Eli, his mentor, the priest, his sons were actually even worse than these guys, I would say, some of the things that they were doing that we talked about a few weeks ago. But it is ironic that that happened. We can't read a whole lot more into that, but it is ironic that that was what took place. But you look at Samuel, I mean, certainly he had modeled the proper, you know, worship of God and such for his sons. I mean, we just talked about him worshiping there in Ramah and all this. And we don't see him involved in their sin. Now, when we studied Eli and his sons a few weeks ago, Eli was actually partaking of the sin. You know, they were taking things that weren't there from that didn't belong to them from God's offering, and Eli had fattened himself on it. You know, he was, you know, I like barbecue. I mean, he was taking it all too, you know. Nothing wrong with barbecue, but, you know, you don't want to take the one that's dedicated to the Lord. That's the thing, you know, like it was in ancient Israel there. But Samuel wasn't doing any of that. You know, Samuel was, from everything we see, was doing the right things. And yet, here were his sons in this woeful sin. So we don't know how they got there, how they got so far off. But they were taking bribes, and they were doing their judgments not for the glory of God or for the sake of what was true and right, but they were doing it for their own enrichment. You know, they realized, hey, this is going to be a really profitable business here, judging between disputes. I mean, which one of you has the most money? Well, that you're going to win, you know, just offer me the right amount, and you got it. It's so sad, though, to see this, that at the end of Samuel's ministry years, Israel was finding themselves under corrupt leaders like it was at the beginning of his ministry years. At the beginning of his ministry years, it was Eli and his sons who were these corrupt religious leaders. And now, at the end, it's his own sons that are these corrupt religious leaders that are causing all this trouble. So Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, well, they did their judging, it says, in Beersheba. And Beersheba was at the extreme southern end of Israel. So we talked about this circuit that Samuel himself would judge in, and where Ramah was. This was a long distance from that. Beersheba was a long way from that. And so no doubt his sons thought that distance, you know, gave them a little freedom. You know, and they felt more bold to sin like this down there. Maybe they thought, I'll never find out, you know, and certainly far removed from his influence. You know, I mean, he's an old man at this point. Traveling all the way down to Beersheba, probably not something he was going to do often. And yet, in all this, we do see some failing on Samuel's part. I hate to say that, but it's true. We see some failing here. And I think a biggie here is that we see a lack of discernment on Samuel's part. And why do I say that? The first reason I say that is because our text tells us that Samuel appointed his sons as judges. Now, why did he think he should appoint his sons as judges? That's the question I have. Nowhere do we see God calling them as judges. God called him as a judge and made him a judge. We don't see God doing that anywhere for his sons. A judge, being a judge, was not an inherited position. It was appointed by God if you're going to be a judge in Israel. And, you know, Samuel's calling then had been for him specifically. It was not for his lineage. Like, from now on, your children will be the judges of Israel. That was not what God had done there. The judge was a position of ministry. It wasn't like a civil leader or vocation that you could just sort of pass on to your children, you know, train them up. You know, like if you were a carpenter, you could train them in your, you know, field and say, this is what you're going to do. No, it was a ministry call. And in the same way today, ministry is a calling, isn't it? We recognize that any level of ministry we have in our lives, that God is the one calling us to that. God's going to be the one empowering us for that and leading us in that. Those of us then, all of us who are Christians, have a ministry. We must recognize this, that the way that God has used us then in our lives may not be the way he uses our children. And that's okay. You know, our children don't need to follow exactly the pattern that we follow in their ministry. I mean, our biggest prayer as parents is that our children will be walking in a healthy walk with the Lord. That's really first and foremost. Everything's kind of gravy after that. But, you know, on top of that, any ministry gifts that they have are going to be as God determines. You know, he's going to decide what those gifts are, and then that will affect what ministry they have. And I just think that's so important to remember. You know, sometimes we want our children just to be just like us, you know, but God didn't make them just like us. Sometimes they are more like us than others, but, you know, not necessarily. And so Samuel here, in appointing his sons as judges, was a bit audacious, I would say, in what he did here. Kind of overstepped a bit and assumed God would use his sons just the way that God had used him. But as we've all probably experienced, those that assume God's will often find themselves proven wrong. You know, is what ends up happening. God shows, no, you know, I'm God, you're not. This is what I actually had in mind if you listen to me instead of trying to tell me what it is. And that's what happens to Samuel here. You know, he kind of oversteps his bounds and oops, you know, and it creates this problem. Now, as commentators look at the life of Samuel in general and at the book of 1 Samuel, we recognize that his ministry began to take on sort of kingly dimensions as he was a judge. I mean, he judged Israel for decades. Many people that would have been alive when these verses were taking place would have never known another leader. I mean, it would have always been Samuel their whole life, you know. And so he kind of looked like a king to them, you know, is what he looked like. He was the supreme ruler there. And so his appointing his sons here may reflect him kind of unconsciously acting that way. You know, even though we saw that he was still hadn't forgotten that God was put him there and he was worshiping God and all that, he may have kind of unconsciously assumed, well, it's just going to continue, you know, through my lineage here. And so that was Samuel's first lack of discernment here, was in appointing his sons as judges. But his second mistake was that he was just blind to their sin. You know, he seems to have just been blind to what was really going on with his sons. Now, we've talked about they were doing this down in Beersheba, right? And so that was a long way from Ramah. That was a long way from where Samuel was. I don't know who chose them to go to Beersheba, if that was their idea or if that was Samuel's idea. Because, I mean, you can see how he had that narrow band where he was judging. It would be good to have judges, you know, towards the southern part of the country. But whatever the case, other people sure knew about the sin that was going on. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 of 1 Samuel 8. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a judge for us to judge us like all the nations.'" I said that wrong. "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." And so the people knew what was going on. You know, so certainly Samuel at that point knew what was going on. But it's possible, you know, that up until that point that Samuel really just kind of had a blind spot for his kids here. You know, they just couldn't see. Now, they weren't really kids anymore. They were grown men. But, you know, had a blind spot there of not being able to see what was really going on in their lives. And I think that is really hard for us as parents. You know, if you're a parent today, it is hard for us to be unbiased, you know, towards our kids. Because we always want to believe the best about our kids. I mean, that's actually the heart of a good parent, you know, is that we always want to see, you know, that positive in them and trust that what they're doing is the right thing. It's just, unfortunately, like what happened to Samuel, sometimes it can be abused. And that's what was happening to him, I think, is they kind of pulled the wool over dad's eyes here. And because of that, you know, that lack of discernment he had, it caused great harm, actually, in Israel. I mean, his sons were perverting justice. They weren't upholding it. That's what our text says. They perverted justice. We don't know how many victims suffered as a result of this mistake that Samuel made. And that leads to our transition in our verses today, where we're going to see really just sort of the foolishness of Israel's sin that's going to come out of all of this. Because we just read from verses 4 and 5, they're requesting a king. Let's read a little more. Let's start at verse 6, 1 Samuel 8, 6. So this requesting of a king, it says, "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." And so Samuel, there in verse 6, he's offended, you know, that they have come and asked for a king like this. But I love the fact that, you know, when he's offended there, when he's disappointed at what's happening, he knows what to do with it. He takes it to the Lord in prayer. Isn't that such a good example for us? You know, when life throws something at you that you don't like, you know, and unfortunately often does, he takes it to the Lord in prayer. And we see the response of the Lord there too, don't we? That God ministers to him. It's so cool to see that. It's such a model for us of how to deal with difficult things in our lives. God points out in verse 8 there that, look, it's not you they're rejecting. It's me that they're rejecting. They're rejecting God. Because, you know, Samuel perhaps felt that this was like a performance appraisal here, you know, with these people coming to him and criticizing, you know, what was going on, you know, with his sons and him being older now and such. And of course, his boss, God himself, is hearing about this, you know, and so that never makes us feel good when we're criticized in front of our employer, as it were. But again, the Lord makes it clear. It's not Samuel so much who's being appraised here, but it's God who's being appraised by the people. Because in the government that God established through Moses, all the way back in the Exodus, God was king. That was the whole point. God was their king. And as their king, they followed his law. As their king, he appointed these human judges that would deliver them at times and would judge them and all of that. And so God was the king. You know, it wasn't Samuel, it was God. But Israel's rejecting all that now. And Israel wants an earthly leader, an earthly king. And it said in verse 5 that they want this earthly person, they want this human being to be their judge. and really replace the role of the judges that's appointed by God. They want to replace all that with now a monarchy. And from their perspective, this would remove the uncertainty of that position. Rather than them waiting for God, who is really their king, to appoint a judge for them, just someone out of the blue, you know, who all of a sudden becomes the judge, because the judges just kind of pop up here and there, you know, from different places. Well, instead of that, you know, the next king is born into that role, you know, so you've got, you know, this king here, and you can see his eldest son go, oh, that's going to be the next one right there, you know, and we don't have to worry about where is he going to come from and when is he going to come and all that. And so we can understand this a little bit, especially when you study all of what it says in Judges. For example, in Judges 2, starting around verse 18, I'm not going to turn there, but it speaks of how God raised up judges, and it's sort of like from time to time he raised up judges. You know, it's not like there was this continuous, you know, time where there was always a judge. There could be gaps in there where there wasn't a judge. You know, periods where Israel was backsliding and this sort of thing. And so, you know, a monarchy would make sure that didn't happen. You know, there would always be someone, you know, quote, on the throne sort of thing. But they also wanted a little more from this king than just a continuity of government. They wanted someone to defend them. In verse 20, let's look at verse 20 of chapter 8. And this is in regards to them asking for a king. They say, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And so they want a king who's going to fight their battles for them. They're looking for an earthly savior, aren't they? They're looking for a human savior. In the place of God, it's going to be our king who's going to fight our battles. No longer depending on God. You know, that was great when he thundered and all that. But we want, you know, some guy there all the time, you know, that's going to be his responsibility. He's going to take care of us. He's going to defend us. And it reminds us of so many voices today, you know, as we ramp up for a presidential election next year, and all the politicians are out there making all their promises and all the things they're going to do and how everyone's going to have, you know, a piece of candy every morning in their mailbox and all this sort of thing. I don't know what all they're promising, but it's like, you know, no person can really solve all our problems. I think we all recognize that. You know, that's what they're thinking. They're thinking we have a king. It's like, hey, everything's solved. You know, just like if we elect the right person or the right persons, and all of a sudden all our problems are gone. We all know that's not really true. You know, it's not really true. And as they're going to see here in ancient Israel, even if they get what they want, there's no free lunch. I mean, there's going to be a hidden cost there when they get the king, and God's going to make that very clear to them. But clearly we see that Israel has, you know, a selfish motive here, don't they? I mean, they're dreaming of how great their lives will be once they have a king who just kind of takes care of all that stuff over there and we don't have to worry about it. You know, that's how they're kind of thinking. He's just, you know, like Superman, going to take care of everything single-handedly. And God showed us back in verse 8 that this was no new sin for them. Because here they are, they're looking to the lost nations around them who have kings and saying, we want a king, like they all have a king. We want to be just like them. And these nations around them, they're looking at, these are the ones that their ancestors were supposed to eradicate. They were supposed to get rid of all of them. They weren't still supposed to be there for comparison purposes. They're supposed to be wiped out. Well, you know, that didn't happen like it was supposed to. These are the ones who are following after false gods. And so how can they possibly have any wisdom to offer? I mean, they're following the wrong gods. They're following gods. They're little idols. They're not gods at all. We talk about that in previous studies too here in 1 Samuel. And so Israel's looking to them for direction rather than looking to God. So big, big mistake here. But God says this is no new sin for them. This is what they've been doing, you know, since way back. This is what their ancestors did, just continuing the same problem. They want to be like their neighbors here rather than be a light for their neighbors. They're supposed to be a light to them. Everyone's supposed to say, what's so different about this nation? Oh, they're following the real God. We should follow the real God. And look how he blesses them. But instead of that, they want to be like their neighbors. And, you know, as believers today, we have to watch out for this in our own lives too. Too many Christians today are afraid of what they're going to miss in this world if they live a godly life. They're afraid, oh, there's some good stuff out there I'm going to miss out on, you know, if I follow exactly what, you know, God says in his word. verses, you know, like 1 Corinthians 6:12 that says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Verses like that in the Bible get taken out of context and completely abused to suggest that a believer has no boundaries. Well, you know, all things are lawful, but just not profitable, you know. And people take that to think I can be involved in any sin I want to. It's just not profitable. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, there is a big deal about that. Because the Bible declares to us what is sin. And God intends for us not to walk in sin, but to walk in fellowship with Him. The Holy Spirit also convicts the believer on the inside of what is sin. I mean, that's one of His roles. We've talked about different times and different studies. And so it's not Christian liberty for me to go against these voices, to go against what the Bible says and what the Holy Spirit is saying on the inside. That's not liberty. That's just plain old rebellion and sin. That's all that is. No matter how we try to whitewash it and make it look better or whatever, it's sin, period. That's all it is. But in this case, when we're looking at 1 Samuel at Israel, as they're preparing this huge sin of wanting a king, God has a surprising response there in verse 9, and basically just says, well, let them have it. You know, He just says, okay, I give in. You know, you can have this king. But warn them. You know, He wants Samuel to warn them. And there does come a time that God simply says enough in a person's life. You know, when they're every intention and every thought is just to go against God, eventually He just says, okay, you know, if they're going to continue to harden their heart, I'm going to let them have the sin they think they want and just see what it does in their life. You think about in Romans 1:24, it talks about God handing people over to their sin even. Now, the sinful person looks at that and says, all right, you know, I just got what I wanted. This is great. But instead of experiencing the victory they think they're going to have because they're getting something that God's been holding back all this time from them, they find themselves discovering why God kept that thing from them all along. You know, why he was right and merciful and loving and preventing them from having that. And sadly, their life then becomes an unwilling testimony to the wisdom of God and our own foolishness when we deviate from His plan. Our lives then, if we fall into something like this, testify of the unchanging and undeniable nature of His truth. It's like you can rebel against God's truth, but in the end, you're just going to prove it was right and I was wrong, and now I'm experiencing all the consequences of what it said I would as a result. And so terrible when someone falls into this. And that's what we're going to see next, though, with the nation of Israel. We're going to see really just the foolishness of sin. And how sin is foolish whenever we fall into it is what I mean. I'm not trying to, you know, say anything terrible about these people in ancient days. It's true of anyone today when we fall into sin. It's just as foolish. Well, Samuel's going to warn them. So let's read from 1 Samuel 8, verse 10. He's going to warn them about the sin that they're embarking on. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. And so remember that Israel thought that this king was going to give them justice, was going to give them protection. They're like, oh, we're just going to get so much out of this king. But God says, no, the king's going to take. That's what he's going to do. Not going to give, he's going to take from you. First of all, from verses 11 and 12, he's going to take your sons. Your sons are going to be, some of them anyways, his soldiers. Now, they thought that the king was going to be out there fighting their battles for them, kind of Superman out there. No, it's going to be your sons. He's going to take your sons out there with them to fight his battles. Some will be his laborers. They're not going to be helping you with your crops anymore. They're going to be helping him for his crops. They're going to be growing his crops for him that go to him, not back to you as his parents. They're going to be involved in, you know, the crafts, you know, craftsmen sort of things, making tools, all this, making weapons for his army. But those aren't going to benefit you. Those are for the king. You know, those are going to go for the king and his army. That's only for him. He's going to take your daughters too, because, you know, he needs some people that he thinks can cook well or bake well or work with perfumes and stuff like that. He's going to take from your daughters to do that sort of thing, apparently. But he's not going to stop with taking your kids. He's also going to take your property. He's going to tax you. He's going to take a tenth of your increase. Now, as soon as we say a tenth, anywhere connected to the Bible, everyone goes, oh, it's the tithe. No, it's not the tithe. This is a tax. He's just taking from them. This has nothing to do with providing for the temple. They still needed to do that. They still needed to give their tithe in ancient Israel to, you know, to minister there at the temple and provide for the priests and the Levites. No, this is a tax on top of that. He's going to take from your increase from your goods, even. It seems more like a property tax, really, not necessarily based on increase only. He's also going to take your land. He's going to steal your vineyards and this sort of thing. And we have an example of that, actually, of one of the kings doing that. In 1 Kings 21, Ahab famously wanted a vineyard that was near his palace. And so, you know, it was owned by Naboth was the man, and it was his family's inheritance. You remember, under the law, the land was always to stay with the families that God originally gave it to. And so Naboth rightly said, no, this is my family's, and so this needs to stay in my family. So Ahab had him killed so he could take the vineyard. So this is an example of how these kings would, you know, steal land from people even. And then again, you know, your servants, your animals, all these are basically now the king's. You know, if he wants them, he's going to take them, especially the best ones, is what it said. And finally then, in verse 17, this king is going to take your freedom. Rather than the king serving them as they dreamed he would do, they were going to be his servants at that point, you know, no longer free people like they were as Samuel was talking to them right then. Now, as Americans, you know, we think about this, we look at this and we say, well, we would never let a king do that to us. We would never let that happen. And not what we think. We would vote them out of office, right, if they tried to do that. But we have to recognize it's a king, you know, it's a monarchy, so there are no checks and balances. I mean, the king is a dictator, and he has all the power, he has the military behind him, and so the only way you can try and change his course is to overthrow him in some way, but it's hard to do because he has the military on his side and is the, you know, commander-in-chief or whatever you would call it back then. And God further warns them when all this stuff happens, when their kings just completely abuse them like this, that God's not going to stop it. In verse 18, he says, I'm not going to hear you when you crawl out in that day. God's going to let them experience the consequence of their choice. You know, he's just going to let them see exactly what he told them would happen. And yet, tragically, after reading all that, I mean, such a negative report that they're getting from Samuel, we're going to see and just the foolishness that can be wrapped up in a person's heart. The people are not moved by this at all. Let's read from 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And so they take no heed at all to Samuel's word to them from the Lord. God is warning them and has made it so clear, and yet they just totally reject it. And we think, how could they be so foolish like that? And I mean, think about this, how this conversation all started. The reason they're looking for a king is because they looked at Samuel's sons and said, hey, they don't follow your way, so we don't trust them, so you need to give us a king. Well, when you have a king, the rule passes from father to son. So here you have an example, godly father, rotten sons. So now you want to have a king and pass it to his sons after him. Don't you see that you may have the same problem happen? In fact, that's what did happen, that the sons didn't always follow the way of the godly kings. Let me suggest a reason, though, that they were so foolish like this, and that's because sin is always foolish. It's always foolish. It may not seem like it at the time when someone's involving themselves, but it is always foolish when you step back and look at what it really is. I mean, God warned them specifically in no uncertain terms so that they could not miss it. But that's true today, too. I mean, you think of all the sin that goes on in our world today. God warns us today in no uncertain terms. You know, if you're involved in these things, bad things will happen, you know, and yet people choose that sin. Think of how rampant immorality is today. Even apart, if you remove what the Bible says about immorality, we see the damage it does in people's lives. We see the physical damage, the mental and emotional health damage it does. And yet people lie to themselves about this sin and so many others and think somehow they're going to avoid the consequences. Oh, it's not going to happen to me. I'll be fine. You know, it's not going to hit me. But in the end, they only, experience those same consequences. You know, they always think that they're going to be okay, they're going to get what they want and not have the negative side. But the negative side is always going to be there. Israel thought that they would get this selfless king who would just care for them, you know, and fight their battles and all this. Well, God promised them, know what you'll end up with are selfish kings who are going to victimize you. And that's exactly what they get as you go through the pages of Scripture. There are some good kings in there, but there are a lot of rotten kings in there. I mean, even David, who you think about as the best earthly king of Israel, even he fell into this camp on occasion. You know, he abused his position and did some terrible things. And, you know, that didn't require an act of God to make that happen. You know, God didn't have to, you know, work upon these men and say, do rotten things. I mean, it just happens, you know, because of the sin nature. And we recognize this truth, we've all heard it before, that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you take a human person and put them in a position where they have no accountability, bad things are going to happen there, most likely. It takes a very, godly person not to, fail in those circumstances. And so as we turn it back to our own lives and our own selves, let's not be foolish the way Israel was here, the ancient Israelites, thinking that they would avoid the consequences of sin. They thought that they knew better than God did. And that, he's not right. We know it's going to work out just fine. They thought they could go against God's will and still have a blessed life. But we know that's not true. You know, blessing is found within God's will, not walking against what God's will is in our lives. God created us. He created everything. And so he knows how life is best to be lived by people. And so rather than fighting against him, we need to learn from his wisdom of, Lord, how should I go through this life? What is the right way to live? It tells us in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That was from Proverbs 9, verse 10. And you think about, as you think about your life, don't we want our lives to be respectable? You know, not that we're wanting praise from other people, anything like that, but we want to live in such a way that others can follow our example, and it's a good thing for them to follow our example. I think about when Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. I mean, wouldn't we want that? Wouldn't we want to be able to say that about our lives? Like, look, you know, follow the things in me you see that are the right things, you know? Don't we want those things to be there that someone else, if they look at our lives and they go, you know, this person did this, that looks like a good thing I should do in my life. That lines up with Scripture. I should do that. Well, clearly that's only going to happen if we are walking with the Lord, you know, if we're walking in a place of obedience to the Lord, not rebelling against him, but submitting to what his word says and submitting to his conviction on our hearts, not following our own ideas, but walking again according to his word. Now, we can only do this by his strength. You know, humanly speaking, all of us will fail, but we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who is a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and so you do have the power to say no to sin and say yes to God's plan. And if we do that, then we can avoid all this foolishness of sin we've been talking about. Let's close then with prayer. Lord God, we are so amazed at your patience and long-suffering with us people, how you dealt with Israel here and even allowing them to do this, knowing what was coming, but you lovingly gave them the warning. And we're so thankful that you work in our lives, Lord, and that you have a perfect plan for our lives. And you're so patient to guide us, Lord, and to correct us when we stumble. And Lord, we want our lives to not be marked with foolishness, Lord, but from this day forward, we want our lives to be marked by your wisdom. We want to walk in your ways. And we ask for your power to do that, Lord. And we give all the glory to you, because we know it's not in our strength that we can do that. It's only by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.